If I were to ask you the question, what is the greatest speech in history? I wonder what it is that will come to your mind. Maybe if you're a real historian and you can go back a long way, you might go all the way back to Elizabeth I's glorious speech to the troops in 1588, a bit before our time, isn't it? But there she had a great, great rallying cry to the troops for a final battle against the Spanish Armada. Well, then there was William Wilberforce, his rousing cry to Parliament in 1789 that did so much to dismantle the cruel slave trade. Or perhaps you go for something a bit more recent. Maybe you go for one of Churchill's. Perhaps that we shall fight them on the beaches. We shall never surrender. Or maybe his speech at the height of the Battle of Britain. Those famous words, never was so much owed by so many to so few. If we go further on in time, there's epic speeches by JFK. There are culture-defining speeches like Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream. Or there are those marking the change in history. President Reagan urging tear down this wall as he stood at the Brandenburg Gate of the Berlin Wall. And maybe in time, Barack Obama's inauguration speech will be counted among them as he pledged to carry forth that great gift of freedom and deliver it safely to future generations. What is the greatest speech in history? Well, those that I've listed are speeches of fine oratory, aren't they? Poetic language, inspiration. They generated emotional fervor. They sent shivers down the spines of those who heard them. But you know, in terms of its impact on changing the world, in fact, its impact on changing eternity, we come tonight to one of the most significant speeches in the whole of human history. I guess it probably didn't seem like that as we read it just now. But as we'll see, this passage before us tonight really is that big a deal. Let me first set the scene for you as we recap the wider backdrop to this speech of Peter's. And then we're going to dive into it and see just why it is so epic and so world-changing. If we go back to Luke's Gospel, his volume one, if you like, Luke recorded for us these words of Jesus as he spoke to his disciples. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And then Luke's volume 2, the book of Acts, begins with that same theme as you've been hearing. So in chapter 1, literally just moments before Jesus goes back to heaven, he says this again to his disciples. "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus says to them, "Guys, you need to stop worrying about when the kingdom will come. I can look after that. That is, it is not your problem to worry about. What you need to be concerned with is getting on with being my witnesses." But surprise, surprise, just like we always see, the disciples were just a bit slow to grasp the extent of that task, though would we have been any different? In fact, it takes a pretty dramatic intervention by God, even to move them out from their familiar Jerusalem neighborhood. In God's sovereignty, a wave of persecution comes and pushes them out into Judea and into Samaria, and there they begin to be witnesses to Jesus too. But as for all this stuff about to the ends of the earth, well, that was a whole other ball game. There was no sign of them even thinking about going to the Gentiles. You know, the popular view at the time of the Gentiles was that their sole purpose in life was to fuel the fires of hell. It's friendly stuff, isn't it? And in fact, they'd made it unlawful to even help a Gentile woman give birth, because that would just be to help bring yet another dirty pagan into the world. I think it's fair that we can say they didn't exactly get on. And so the situation is that the gospel is utterly and completely sealed in a Jewish bubble. It was going nowhere. Until, that is, the events that you looked at last week, if you're here Sunday evening. The spectacular drama of chapter 10, when through a variety of visions and promptings by God, Peter is shown that the gospel is for all. It is even for those dirty pagan Gentiles. And you know, as readers who are following the ups and the downs of this incredible story of Acts, last week's passage ended on a great big high. You know, on the scale of unlikely events, a Gentile baptismal service would have been pretty high. But sure enough, there it was, as Cornelius and all who were with him became Christians and declared it. What an incredible moment that was. But here's the thing. The roller coaster ride of Acts is about to take another downwards plunge. You know, if this book of Acts were made into a film, there really would be plenty of hide behind the cushion moments. And our passage tonight begins with another of those. After the euphoric high of the Gentiles coming to faith, we crash down to earth with a bump. Because in verse 1 to 3, what we see is the gospel in crisis. The gospel is in crisis. Follow verse 1 to 3 with me. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." When I was at Cornhill at Bible training course, one of the things they said to us was, "You should never use sports illustrations because you immediately alienate everyone who doesn't like sports." So I'm about to break that rule, I'm afraid. I really hope you'll forgive me for using a football illustration, but here we go. In 2001, the most unimaginable thing happened. A player who had played his whole career for Tottenham Hotspur defected to Arsenal, their arch rivals. Now, for those of you who are not into football, the way that Tottenham and Arsenal feel about each other is pretty similar to how the Jews viewed the Gentiles. So for a player, Sol Campbell, who had been such a servant of Tottenham, such a valued and loyal member of the team, to go over to the dark side and to sign for Arsenal, that was truly horrifying for the fans of Tottenham. And you know, it's that kind of thing that's going on in these verses. The word of God coming to this group of Gentiles was really big news. This was headline-hitting stuff, and so the story just spread like wildfire, and we find that the news reaches the Jewish believers back at headquarters in Jerusalem. And you can imagine the moment, can't you? The shock, the horror, the dismay as they hear that Peter has gone to the dark side. Peter has eaten with the unclean. You know, their hearts really must have sunk. Their anger must have risen. As Peter, their great leader, in many ways, chief of the apostles, had lost the plot. What a terrible day. What a tragedy. Just imagine their conversations together. Peter, of all people, who would have thought that he could fall so spectacularly from grace? He has done the unthinkable. And you know, at this moment in history, the gospel is in crisis. As Peter comes before the believers in Jerusalem to incur the full force of their anger. You know, chapter 10 saw such an incredible breakthrough. The saving good news of Jesus going to those who are Gentiles, breaking out from the Jewish bubble. But now the very future of the gospel's mission is under threat. I really want you to feel the significance of the moment between the end of verse 3 and the start of verse 4. As the accusation has been thrown out to Peter, and the spotlight of their trial is shining hotly down on him, and now comes Peter's right of reply. If this doesn't go well, Peter could be dismissed as a maverick, just a sad case who went off the rails, and normal service would be resumed. The Jewish believers going back to sharing the gospel only with people like them, keeping it in the bubble. Do you begin to see why this speech is so significant, so vital? Let me put it this way. Humanly speaking, at this moment, the prospects of salvation for the entire Gentile world, that includes us, are hanging in the balance. The hope for people like you and me, the eternal futures of Gentiles like us, lies on the outcome of this speech. Well, let's look at it together as we see the mission defended. We find that Peter begins to calmly explain to them all that has happened. And firstly, he tells them of the vision he received. So look at verse 5 to 10 with me. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. And then I heard a voice telling me, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." I replied, "Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth." The voice spoke from heaven a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and then it was pulled up to heaven again. It's just as we read in chapter 10. Peter had been going about his daily life. He'd been at prayer, nothing particularly unusual, when suddenly, in the midst of it, sprang this vision from God. A sheet descending from heaven with all kinds of animals on it. And he hears a voice saying to him, "Peter, arise, go and eat. Go on, enjoy it. Tuck into the prawn sandwiches. Dive into the bacon butties." And at first Peter protests. He says, "There's no way, Lord." But the voice comes to him three times. Peter knows when it's three times to take notice. "What God has made clean, do not call unclean." Why does Peter tell them this? What's his point? He's saying to them, you know, this wasn't my decision. I didn't just wake up and decide I was going over to the dark side. It was God's doing. He is behind it. And in fact, I was like you are. I put up the best fight that I could, but God was adamant. And then he tells them of the men who came to get him, verses 11 to 14. "Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.'" What's his defense this time? God was behind it all. He says, you know, God didn't just set to work on me, but completely unbeknown to me, he'd been at work elsewhere. He'd sent these men to me, telling them to find Peter in Joppa, because he's the one who will tell you how you can be saved. It was God's doing. You know, I think we get a great little insight here into just how Peter's thought processes must have gone, don't we? You know, you can almost hear how his cogs would have been whirring. As he thought, okay, God has just told me nothing's unclean. I can eat what I like. And then that very second, the doorbell goes, and it's a bunch of unclean Gentiles, asking me to go to their house where they eat unclean food. And I've just been told nothing's unclean. I should probably go with them. And just in case Peter's having an extra slow day, even the Spirit tells him to go as well. Friends, can you see the message of Peter's speech coming through loud and clear? This was God's idea. He wanted the Gentiles to hear. It was his initiative. It was his mission. And finally, Peter ends by retelling the amazing outcome of the trip to Cornelius' house. Just look at verse 15 to 17. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, as he had on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? Peter says, as I was there in that house, I began to tell them the gospel. I told them of Jesus Christ, died and risen, the one shown to be the judge of all, and the one who offers forgiveness of sins. And as I told them that, God moved. The Holy Spirit came on them just like he had on us. As I was there, I remembered Jesus saying to us, we'd receive the Spirit, and there they were, receiving the same. So here is what I concluded, says Peter. What I realized was that God has done this. He saved them, just like he saved us. They are no different to us. And here is the killer blow. This is the climax of the speech. As Peter ends by saying, so I realized, who am I to think that I could oppose God? In another translation, it says, who am I to stand in God's way? How dare I even think about stopping what God is doing? Well, you know, with his speech drawn to a close, there's a moment of suspense. What will happen to the gospel? It has begun to break out of its Jewish bubble, just like a chick beginning to emerge from its egg. And now we are at a crossroads. Will they be persuaded? Will the gospel go on to smash out of the bubble and bring more Gentiles into the kingdom? Or will Peter be thrown out and the bubble firmly resealed? Well, you know, wonderfully and gloriously, it ends with a church changed. Verse 18 says this, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Isn't that a great verse? In the other translation I just mentioned, it says, when they heard these things, they fell silent. You know, the climax of Peter's speech left them humbled before God. They were rebuked. They realized they had placed their prejudices higher than God's purposes. You know, it's right that we fall silent at a moment like that. But gloriously, their mouths don't stay silent, do they? Having been humbled in the face of God's purposes, they now open their mouths again, but this time, it's not in protest. It's in praise. They glorify God. Lord, what a God you are. How unfathomable is your wisdom. They say he has granted repentance that leads to life to the Gentiles too. You know, the more I looked at this, does this chapter not show us one of the most dramatic transformations in the whole Bible? Remember where we were back in verse 3. A bunch of angry Jewish believers saying, Peter, how dare you eat with people like them? And now in verse 18, the very next words to pass their mouths are words of praise that salvation has come to people like them. You know, what an impact this speech has had. Ultimately, of course, we must say what an impact God has had through these words of Peter. They resulted in a church changed. So here's the question. Will the same be true of us tonight? How should this change us? I think firstly, this should open our mouths afresh in praise to God. You know, the impact of verse 18 is very easily lost on us, isn't it? Because we're so used to the gospel being for people like us. We take it for granted that salvation is freely available to the Gentiles. But, you know, we should never do that. It is only because of God's astounding grace. He didn't and doesn't owe us anything. He had no obligation to bring us salvation. But praise him that he is a God who loves to seek and to save the lost. Praise him that he has made the good and saving news of Jesus Christ, died and risen as both judge and savior, available to you, available to me. You know, I think if we really grasp how great this is again tonight, maybe even for the first time, then our hearts and our mouths are going to be tripping over themselves to join in the song of verse 18. Let's praise God, the wonderful rescuing God, that he has granted even to us the repentance that leads to life. We'd be lost, we'd be without hope if he hadn't. What a savior. But you know, as well as that, this should of course challenge and change our attitudes to sharing the gospel with others. If we were to put together our passage tonight in Acts 11 with chapter 10, the passage last week, we could summarize its message as this: God is taking the gospel to the world. The gospel is for everyone. Now here's a little confession for you. I'll throw this out. When I first looked at what I'd been given to preach tonight, and then I looked at the program, and I saw that someone was preaching on chapter 10 the previous week. And my heart sank a little bit, actually. Because as I read it, I thought, this is just like the repeats that you get on TV. As I read chapter 11, I thought, this is just Peter retelling, pretty much word for word, what everyone will have looked at last Sunday evening. What am I going to say? Chapter 10 is all about the gospel being for everyone, and so is this passage. What am I going to say? But, well, then I rebuked myself firmly, gave myself a slap, and I began to ask the right questions. I asked myself, why did Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, include all this detail again? And I think it's because Luke wants to show us how important it is that the church comes to understand and believe that the gospel is for everyone. Not just that the leaders, like Peter, believe that, but that all the believers come to believe it. That the church together comes to realize that God wants the gospel to go to the world. God wants everyone to hear. That's why this passage is so important. You know, if the church hadn't become convinced of this, as well as Peter the leader, you and I wouldn't be sitting here tonight. It's only as they come to see what God is doing that they join in. Now, I don't want to spoil next Sunday evening and pull the rug out from underneath Tim, but that is what we find when in verse 20, some of the believers begin to tell Gentiles the good news about the Lord Jesus. Now it really is going to the ends of the earth because the church, the believers have become convinced. So let me ask you now, the believers, do you believe that the gospel is for everyone? Now, I'm sure that in your minds, you're all saying yes. If I was sitting there now, I'd be saying, yeah, of course I do. But, you know, to be really honest with ourselves, we need to look deeper. So think about your prayer life, those people that you pray for regularly. Who are you praying will hear the gospel? What kinds of people are you praying for? Now, I'm not suggesting that all of us can pray for everyone. Of course we can't. But surely if we believe that the gospel is for everyone, that will be reflected in our praying. You know, as I challenge myself and I look at my life, it's so easy, isn't it, to rule out, to forget people of a different social class or of background or religion. It's so easy to subtly slip into thinking the gospel is only for people like us. But aren't we then just falling into the same error as these first believers? Aren't we then just doing what Peter realized he dare not do, standing in God's way? Friends, the gospel is for all. God wants everyone to hear. So let me ask you to think about your workplace, or your class at school, or tutor group at college, or your neighbors. Be honest about this question. Are there people that you would prefer not to share the gospel with? Are there people that you think are out of reach of the gospel? Too far off the rails to ever believe? Too comfortable in their life to ever believe? Too convinced of other beliefs to ever believe? They're not. You know, God showed Peter and then the church at Jerusalem that he is taking the glorious gospel to the world, to everyone, to the most unlikely people, to those we might be prejudiced against. And you know, he's given us the privilege of being part of that rescue as we go and make disciples. So what we need to ask ourselves again tonight is, where are we individually and collectively doing that? Where as an individual Christian are you playing your part? And where as a church are we playing our part of sharing the gospel that is for everyone? There's one final way in which this challenges and changes us, and I think it's in our attitudes to other believers. You know, the situation, as we've seen, was that Cornelius and his friends had become Christians. But initially, these believers in Jerusalem were unwilling to accept them. And it's that attitude that we need to be so careful to avoid. Isn't it very, very easy for us to allow invisible barriers to grow and to take root in church life? So maybe think about who we spend time with. Think about the hospitality you offer to those in your church family, the people you invite over for a meal or to a social event. Well, who is it that you do invite? Who is it that you never invite? Can't we easily find that there are whole groups that we don't have much to do with because they're older or younger or posher or better or worse educated or from a different background? When what we really ought to be doing is displaying our unity in Christ, that we are brothers, we are sisters in him. Or maybe we discriminate in spiritual categories, and we can avoid having much to do with those in church who have a very different attitude to us on some area of church life. Friends, aren't we then beginning to stand in God's way? Whoever those people are, the Lord Jesus went to the cross and gave his life for them. Well, these things challenge my heart, as I'm sure they challenge yours. And perhaps we need to be humble tonight and to say with Peter, who am I to stand in God's way? Well, what a speech we've seen tonight. Through it, God dramatically and wonderfully changed the hearts of these believers. And because of that, the gospel has and is going out to the world. So let's go home tonight full of thanks and full of praise that God has granted us the repentance that leads to life. What a saviour. And let's all go out into this week with a renewed conviction that the gospel is for all. And with God's help and in his strength, let's play our part in that mission, even to the very ends of the earth.